I love how the Lord works in that the scripture reading ended with Christ being, or the Lord being the King of Glory. And I picked the scripture reading, and Joel didn't mean to line it up that way, but Psalm 24 ended with King of Glory, and we sang King of Glory. So God, I love those little reminders that God is at work even in the details of our lives. How wonderful it is. It is a special day for us. My little Cheyenne is getting married to Billy. What a blessing that is. And kind of as a consequence to that, I have my family here. We have seven in our family, so we can kind of take over our room. But we've only got two brothers and their families here, my brother Mark and my brother Joey. And I'm just blessed to have them and their families here. Thank you so much. My brother Joey is the one that looks like an extremist. But I assure you, he is a believer and loves the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 5. As we continue from last week's message, try to pick up from the same spot if we could. Last week we looked at the relentlessness of the apostles. And really, the relentlessness of God at the proclamation of the gospel. God wants this message out, and he's going to do whatever it takes to get that message out. He's going to do it in good times and in bad. He's going to do it when people love you and when people hate you. But the gospel must be proclaimed. The gospel, of course, meaning the good news of who Jesus Christ is. And when the gospel is proclaimed, no one is ever unaffected by the proclamation of the gospel. Every time we share it, every time we talk to people about Jesus and we share the gospel, the good news of who Christ is, people are always changed in one way or another. When it comes to believers, we are reminded of those great truths. Even if we're teaching them, as we teach them, we're reminded ourselves. So we're reminded how good and gracious God is, and that's always a good thing to do. But as unbelievers, the gospel, when presented to them, can lead really to a variety of reactions. Number one, people's hearts gloriously might be softened by God to embrace the gospel, and we rejoice in moments like that, and they become a believer. That's one reaction to the gospel. Another reaction might be that individuals are actually repelled by the very same gospel. They can hold anger, bitterness, just might fill their heart. It could be anger and bitterness towards you, could be towards God, could be towards Christianity, maybe it's towards our religions. But another reaction to the gospel would be anger and bitterness. You would push it away. And then finally, there are those who think that it really has no reaction on them. I'm kind of impervious to it. I've had the gospel preached to me, and I still don't believe it, and they think it doesn't have any effect, but it really does. I think little by little, the gospel, when proclaimed to an individual, can harden their hearts, kind of like clay in a kiln. It starts off soft and malleable, and then after it is heated in the clay, it makes it more difficult, so much more difficult for that life-giving water of Jesus Christ to seep in and melt that heart. You and I have no control over that outcome. We don't. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Our job, really, is to be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel, to share it with one another. And the beautiful lesson of the last week, and there have been several, but was that even after they had been thrown in jail for the preaching and the teaching about Jesus Christ, when they're set free by the angel of God, they're told not to take a break, right? I mean, they've been through a lot. They've been preaching and teaching. They've been healing. People are literally lying in the streets for them to walk by. And at the conclusion of that, they get thrown in jail, and then the angel lets them out, and they go right back into the temple proclaiming, and then they grab them again. But each time, they're told to get back into the arena, to get back into the fray. They're not told to take a break. They go right back into the temple and they continue the work. So that was one of the blessings that we saw, the relentlessness of the apostles, the relentlessness of God to want to get the message out. We also saw last week the malice, right? If you remember the outline, it was malice, miracle, message from last week. And I told you that we ought to get ready as Christians because the malice is coming even in our day. And then we saw the miracle. God opens doors for his gospel. And we, as Christians, are to faithfully and dutifully step through the doors that he opens. We are to be relentless. We are to be like those waves on the seashore. Remember, sometimes a trickle and sometimes a crash. That is to be the Christian. So we looked at the malice, we looked at the miracle, and then just briefly last week we touched on the message in a very general way. The angels tell them to go, and that's an imperative. You must go. You must boldly take your stand in the temple, and you must teach. And what are they to teach? And the Bible says the work of sharing the words of life. And in essence, what they're talking about is Jesus Christ, right? Who brings eternal life through trust in him, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that to go back right out there and get back into the fray, get back into the arena and begin to preach that which brings eternal life, and it is Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we will look specifically at how Peter communicates the gospel. And I thought this was interesting as I went back through and I read his sermon here. And then I went back over the last three or four chapters and I looked at everything that Peter preached. And I kind of looked at each message and I said to myself, on every occasion there are certain common elements when he preaches the gospel. And so I came up with this. At the very least, the presentation of the gospel that we have seen by Peter on several occasions is this. And this is kind of a template. Number one, he connects with them. We'll find that in chapter 5, verse 30. Number two, he condemns sin. Number three, he confesses Christ. We find that in verse 31. And number four, he calls them to repentance. And it's really five, but I didn't want to overburden you at the beginning. But he connects with them, he condemns sin, he confesses Christ, and then he calls them to repentance. All really in just a small couple of verses, but it's a common theme in the preaching of Peter. And here now, the remainder of the passage, we will pick it up again if you're there. Chapter 5, verse 17. As we read God's word. Hear now the word of the Lord. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel. And they sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the guard, of the temple guard, and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came, I love this, and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people." And then the captain went along with the officers, proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. And here is our text, we'll pick it up here today. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Let's bow and pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. And Lord, as we are gathered in this place this morning, we praise you and thank you for all that you are and all that you do. Pray that by your Spirit you would move and work among us, that you would guide and direct our hearts to the light of this text. Lord, that you would, as your scripture says, break up the hard ground, and that you would, Lord, that you would nourish the soft ground, and that you would meet us wherever we are, that we might see the glory and the wonder and the grandeur of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. So the Sadducees in our text, they're filled with jealousy, and they move to arrest the apostles. Not just James and Peter, but now they bring in all of the apostles. It's all 12 of the apostles. They are led out of jail, and while the Sanhedrin is convening to discuss what they will do with their captives, I love this. Someone comes running in. What are we going to do with these people that we've now thrown in jail? They feel themselves. They have all this authority over the apostles. And of course, an individual comes running in and says, "Listen, they're not even in jail. They're in the temple preaching and teaching." And so what do? They bring them back into their presence. They're afraid of the people, interestingly enough. They're afraid that the people will have them stoned. And then we pick it up in verse 27. It says, when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. And if you remember, as I explained many weeks ago, it would have been a horseshoe-shaped. The 12 apostles now would have stood in the midst of that horseshoe shape. Apostles would be standing, the Sanhedrin would be sitting, but the Sanhedrin would also be elevated. So they're in a very stressful situation, if you will, one in which would convey, at least to those standing before him, a little bit of fear and wonder at what's going on. So they bring them before the council, and then the high priest speaks, right? Very important individual in Israel, most important, in fact, in terms of religion and politics, and the high priest now questions them. Verse 28, he says, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name." And again, they won't name the name of Jesus Christ. Why? It's an offense to them. So they say, "We gave you strict orders not to continue preaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." And I find it strangely interesting here that they don't even mention the escape that just took place. They don't question them about the escape. They don't ask them, "How did you get out? We need to know who helped you." They don't say any of that. Why? I think really they know better. The apostles have been doing wondrous miracles these past several weeks, and frankly, I don't think they wanted to bring it up. They don't want to give the apostles another opportunity here to further substantiate their message. "Well, how did you get out?" "Well, let me tell you about that. An angel of the Lord came." They don't want that. It's going to ruin their case. So they don't even bring it up. Skip right over it. Why? Because it's an inconvenient line of questioning here, and they just jump right to the point. "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. You were commanded by us, you were ordered by us not to continue teaching in this name." And again, they won't say the name. And I kind of wondered to myself, if I was sitting there, I would like to say, "Well, excuse me, but what name are you referring to? just to kind of get them to say the name. Why? Because he's the name above every name, and here they don't even want to name him. They won't even whisper the name of Jesus. And whether they realize it or not in the text, they have unintentionally given them a compliment. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. I mean, all of Jerusalem was filled. And the idea behind that word filled, I still have this water here. Sorry about all that noise. But if Jerusalem were this cup and the gospel were water, this is what they did. Boom, right to the top. Oh, they just filled it right up. Now I got to drink this so it doesn't spill. But that's the point. That's what they were doing. Jerusalem itself, the city of God, the city of David, was filled to the top with the teaching, overflowing, really, if you remember the text, it overflowed into the surrounding cities and towns. And every single person in that city, every single crack in every wall heard the gospel. Saturated with the word of God, saturated with the praise of Jesus Christ. Why? You would wonder, why is this such a bad thing? Why are they being condemned for this by the leadership of Israel? Because while they are praising and glorifying and teaching about Jesus Christ, now mind you, they're as they teach, as they heal, they're telling people that Jesus is the Christ, he's the only way, he's the way, the truth, and the life. While they're preaching Christ and showing Christ and doing miracles in the name of Christ, the leaders of Israel are the ones that killed them. The more Christ is exalted, the more they're exposed as murderers. So what do they say? We give you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. There are two trials taking place here, though we may see only one. The apostles are standing before the Sanhedrin on trial for their teachings of Jesus Christ. But the Sanhedrin are actually on trial for the murder of God's Christ. There's so much going on here. Don't hold us responsible for his death, is what the leadership is saying. You can't blame us. Don't blame us. But the fact of the matter is, they welcomed it at one point. They embraced it at one point, only a few short weeks ago. We're not talking about years ago. Just a few short weeks ago, they embraced the death of Jesus Christ. They were glad to kill him. They pushed for it. They lusted for it. You remember Pontius Pilate? He wanted to let him go. You remember? I find no fault in this man. In fact, Pontius Pilate wanted to bring out and replace Jesus with Barabbas, who was a murderer and a thief. What did the crowd cry, incited by the leadership? Do you remember? Crucify him! Crucify him! And then they said these fateful words in Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 through 25. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd. And he said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself. In other words, you're responsible. And all the people said, and I quote, his blood be on us and our children. They wanted the blame, and now they got it. But did they see their guilt? Did they see it? No. In Matthew, they cry, "His blood be on us and our children." That's a bold statement to make. And then here in our text, only a few short weeks later, they're saying, "Don't put his blood on us." In essence, they want their cake and they want to eat it too. They want their sin. They wanted to be able to kill Jesus Christ, but they didn't want the condemnation for it. Dualistic living. One of the hardest things in the world for any of us to ever do is to admit our sinfulness. To see ourselves as sinners, that's hard. And yet, for salvation's sake, it's critical. How do I know I need a Savior if I don't know I'm lost? You don't. Just the other day, 4 or 5 days ago, I heard a bird in my ceiling at the church, just over here across the hall. He was up. Somehow, this happens maybe once a year. I'll be sitting there in my office, and I'll be studying, and I'll hear a pa-plong, pling-plong, bling-bling-pong. And then I hear nothing for about 15, 20 minutes. Oh, whatever it was has gone away. And at first, I think they just run across the roof. But then I realize they're actually up in the roof somewhere. And it's just one. And evidently what he must be doing is, of course, it's kind of dark up there, but he takes flight, and there's a lot of wires up there. There's a lot of, beams up there, and you can hear him thump, 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 and you hear the thump, thump. He falls to the thing, and it starts way over in the far corner, and I hear it way down the end, studying, and then as it makes its way, every couple minutes, then he comes over, and then, of course, he comes around my ear, and my first thought is, I got to do something about this. And if I don't do something, what's going to happen to that bird? He's going to die. So I provide a way of escape for the bird. It's kind of humorous. I can't reach up there, and I didn't have a ladder, so I grab my little 5-gallon jug, and I actually step to the table, and I push the ceiling tile up. And you know, if you've ever taken those out, they don't just come right out. They're always stuck. So I push that over, and all the stuff is coming down on me. I want to provide a way for him to come out, so I don't just do one, I do two. My hope is that he's going to fly to the light, right? And he's going to come out. And even if he comes out, he's got an issue because then he's got to get back outside somehow. And even if he gets out there, he's in deep trouble because it's about 50 feet up. Who's going to be able to get him when he goes up there? The sad part of the whole thing is this poor little bird doesn't even know he's in danger. He doesn't go to the light. He's blind to his condition. He needs to be saved, but he doesn't know it. So are these men. These men are blinded to their sin. You could blame it on Satan, say that Satan has deceived them. You could blame it on their fallenness and their carrying of sin. You could blame it on their lust, their desire for power. Self-righteous, they think they're fine, but they're not. So Peter here has to give them the gospel. He must give them the gospel. It's an imperative here. He needs to wake them up. He needs to shake them up. Why? Because they think they're fine. They don't think they've done anything. And he says in verse 29, but Peter and the apostles said, we must obey God rather than man. And the idea behind this statement is God himself has directly instructed us, which he has. And we will continue to obey God despite what you tell us to do. And after proclaiming this in the text, Peter immediately goes on the offensive. If you see, there's kind of a pivot in the text. He says, we must obey God rather than man. But now he pivots and he begins to preach to them. At one point, he's on the defensive, and now he comes on the offensive. And Peter, in virtually every presentation of the gospel in the book of Acts, he connects with the people he's talking to. And that's the first commonality this morning, the first element that Peter has in his gospel presentation is he connects with the people. On two different occasions, in chapter 2, verse 29, and chapter 3, verse 17, he calls them brethren. And here in verse 30, he appeals to their common heritage. And he says to them, the God of our fathers, I'm with you here. Peter doesn't view himself as better than them. He isn't arrogant. He isn't condescending to them. I'm holy and you are not. I am saved and you are not. God loves me. God hates you. It's not how he approaches this. He doesn't say, do you know who I am? I walked on water. Did you know that? Did you know that I saw Moses and Elijah? Did you know that? Did you know that I heard the voice of God call from the mountains? None of these things. What does he do? He connects with them. He relates with them. And this is so very important for the Christian to understand as he proclaims the gospel to the people around him. Nothing repels the unbeliever quicker than a prideful Christian. I mean, it's sin to begin with. If we are to boast in anything, what are we to boast in, or who are we to boast in? Christ, not ourselves. Nothing repels the unbeliever quicker than a prideful Christian, as if we are better because we are Christians. We are saved. We are not better. And our salvation is not a work that we have done, but the grace of God has been shown to us, and we need to view it in that way. So when we're looking across the table at an individual and we're sharing the gospel with them, when we're presenting the good news of who Jesus Christ is, we should see ourselves in them, and we ought to treat them with respect. And remember the humility and love that was shown to us at the time that we came to know Christ. Those are the individuals that have the most impact on our life. God didn't save you because he saw in you something spectacular that he needed for his kingdom. Sometimes we think that. I must save Johnny because Johnny's an amazing speaker and he'll be a wonderful preacher. I must save Joni because she's so smart and she would be a great apologist. God saved you, God saved me to show the amazing extent of his marvelous grace. That he saves the lowest of the low and the most sinful of the sinful. Paul called himself the chief of sinners, the Apostle Paul speaking. 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verses 26 through 30 says this, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." I love that. "And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base or the low things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Why, Lord, do you do it this way? So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Jesus Christ." It's all a work of grace by God. Can't earn it, and God didn't pick you because you were spectacular. He didn't pick me because I'm spectacular. He picked us because we were sinful, and to show the extent of his marvelous grace. And that's the perspective that we should bring the gospel in. It should humble us to look at it this way when we share the gospel with others. And so Peter here connects with them. He appeals to them. He's not haughty. He's not prideful, but he connects with them. "The God of our fathers," he says, "raised up Jesus." And we're not talking about the resurrection here. We're talking really about Jesus coming on to the arena of history here. In the same way in the book of Judges, if you remember, "and the Lord raised up, Samson," or "the Lord raised up Gideon." God himself raises up Jesus Christ. He brings Jesus to the earth, ultimately to be the Savior of Israel and beyond. You had the judges, now you have the ultimate judge and Savior, Jesus Christ. So first Peter appeals to them, connects with them, but then he moves very, very quickly from connecting with them to their guilt. Why? Because as I said before, they don't see their guilt here. They need to know about it. If you're a doctor and your patient has cancer, what do? You tell them, right? If you're a dentist and your patient has a cavity, what do? You tell them. Not to tell them would be criminal, and not to tell them would be cruel. The second commonality of Peter's gospel is that he condemns sin. He doesn't sidestep it. Many churches today, many individuals today, sidestep sin in their presentation of the gospel. Peter does not do this. There are many mega churches that got to be huge. Why? Because their message is always upbeat. The message is always encouraging, and it really is just kind of a positive, motivational speech. You never hear about the sinfulness. There's not Peter here. In fact, it's just the opposite. Peter really lets them have it. Why? Because they're arrogant. They're self-righteous. Their hearts are hardened before God. And when something is hard, what do you need to break it? What do you need to use? You don't use something soft, right? Trying to break through a wall, you don't use a wet noodle, you use a hammer. Surgeon, when he goes in to get that cancer, he cuts. The dentist, when he wants to take out that cavity, what does he do? He drills. As we all cringe and see that smoke. It's ugly. I mean, who likes that? I know I don't. But it's necessary. So we need to expose the sin. We need to share sin. We need to tell people that they're sinners, otherwise they'll never see their need for a Savior. If they had a tender heart, as some people do, Peter would appeal to them gently. I've seen Jesus do that. Jesus met people where they were. He didn't beat on the person who was broken over their sin. He ministered to them. But the person who was haughty and prideful, he really came down on them. These individuals, these men that we're looking at here, they are sanctimonious. They are prideful men who are standing in judgment of the very people whom God has chosen and has sent. And as I said before, it's not the apostles who the religious leaders have put on trial here. It's really God, if you think about it, and his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, talk about arrogant. We're going to put God on trial and condemn God. And in this, Peter must come out with a hammer. And if you think about it, he's helping them, is he not? He's exposing their sin. He's revealing their sin to them so that they see it for what it is, black and ugly. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up and you put him to death. And if you look at the text, it's not just any death, is it? Peter's very specific about the kind of death. By hanging him on a cross or hanging him on a wood or a tree. And that would have connected with the leaders in Israel. Why? Because Deuteronomy 21:23 says this. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree. But you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. The religious leaders knew what they were doing when instead of stoning Christ, they handed him over to the Romans so that he might be crucified. Why? Because they knew that condemning Jesus on a cross was to curse Jesus. And thinking by doing this that they've sealed Jesus' fate and they've now secured their own among the people. But little did they know that the curse Jesus bore would not be his curse. It would be their curse. The mind of God is incredible. And the breadth of his love is enormous. That they would do such a heinous act. But God would use that to actually save them from their sins. Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus bore our sin, our shame, our curse, and he bought us back from them. That's what redeemed means. And in sharing the gospel, we must connect with those with whom we share it. No arrogance, not thinking that we're better, but we also must condemn sin. We can't shy away from it. It's important for us to see our sinfulness so that we can see our need for a Savior. And then thirdly, in verse 31, Peter always confesses Christ. Every time he preaches, he talks about Jesus. I mean, Jesus just filled his heart. He says, now he just segues into this confession of Christ and who Christ is. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand. That's a place of honor, a place of power. As a prince and a savior. Prince meaning that Jesus Christ has a preeminent position at the side of God the Father himself. And it even really even points to the fact that Christ shares in the authority of the Father. And then most beautiful, perhaps at least in my own mind, is when he calls him Savior, as Prince and Savior. He is the one who rescues us. That's Jesus Christ. And if I could borrow slightly from my message on Friday, do you know this Savior? Does he fill your heart and mind with joy? Have you felt his presence in the midst of the storms of life when you cried out like Peter? Remember when Peter stepped out of the boat and he had the faith to get out of the boat, but the minute he looked at the waves, he began to sink and he cried out, Jesus, save me. And in that minute, what did Christ do? He reached out and he grabbed him. He saved him. Do you know this Savior? Have you felt the joy and the amazing love of a God who would leave his throne above to come to earth, to live and to dwell among men? Why? So that he might die for my sins. Do you know him? In the quiet of the night, when you lay your head upon your pillow and your mind is spinning about the things which occurred on that day, or maybe the struggles that you've been enduring, can you lift up your voice in prayer to this Savior whom Peter talks about? This Savior who hears you, who cares for you, and a Savior who listens to every word? How many people even listen when we speak and Christ hears it all? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? When you're brokenhearted and you're reminded of past sin, sin that just breaks your heart and steals your joy so many years ago, can you run to this Savior for shelter and for forgiveness, knowing that he has washed you as pure as snow? That he can separate your sins as far as the east is from the west, so far they are from him. Do you know this Savior? When your friends abandon you, as sometimes they do, when loved ones break your heart, as they sometimes do you look up to a Savior who will never, ever leave you nor forsake you? That's our Savior. That's Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Peter knew him, and Peter was just so filled with Christ that all he wanted to do was tell people about him. And here he says, he's the Savior. Verse 31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. What's Peter saying in verse 31? Despite all the things that you have done, Israel, leaders, God can and will still forgive you. The arm of God is long in forgiveness. Peter shares Christ with them. He shares his beauty, his forgiveness, and his kindness. And Peter connects with them. He condemns their sin. And most importantly here, he confesses Christ. There is no one like our Savior. No one. And then finally, the fourth common characteristic of Peter's presentation of the gospel is Peter calls them to repent. And I was convicted over this one. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior and to grant repentance to Israel. Every time Peter preaches to them, he mentions repentance every single time. Repentance, Wayne Grudem, I'm quoting, is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. What does it mean to repent? It means to turn from the road that you're on and start going the other direction. Follow Christ. And I think all too often when we present the gospel, we leave this aspect out of it as well. But every single time, Peter includes it. Turn from your sin. Stop doing what you're doing and follow and love and obey Jesus Christ is what he's saying here. In the wonderful words of Jesus, Jesus just put it out there. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, you'll have eternal life in me. If you want your life in this life for your own purposes, fine, but this is all you're going to get. But if you give your life to me and you serve me in this life, you will have eternity. That's what Christ says. In this particular context, Peter is talking to national Israel. National blessing is on your doorstep, Israel. And he's talking to the leaders now. Dear brothers, take advantage of it. As long as we are alive, we have the advantage of coming to Christ. But as long as we are alive, you don't know what a day may bring. Take advantage of it. You don't need to remain in your sin. Peter says, repent and you'll be forgiven. So he connects with them. He condemns sin. He confesses Christ. Then he calls them to repentance. And there's one final characteristic that I didn't put on the outline, but every single time Peter preaches, he speaks of this. In verse 32, he says, and we are witnesses of these things. He talks about his own witness. We witnessed it. We saw it. I was there. And as I pondered this very verse and I wondered about its application, I asked myself, how are we to be witnesses today to the amazing work and power of Jesus Christ? And my answer really came back fairly quickly. We witness the amazing power of Christ even today when someone puts their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. You can see it. We watch someone become a new creation, as the Bible says. We see a person's desires change. We see their life change. We see everything change when people come to Christ. Where there once was hatred for the Bible, listen, you can't get enough of the Bible. When I first came to Christ, all I wanted to do was read the Word and just drink it in. I remember Dawn and I would sit up at night in bed with our Bibles, and you listen to this. No, you listen to this. We'd go back and forth, and we would read the Bible to one another. There's a passion for the Word. We weren't like that before. God does that. Coming to Christ does that. Being filled with the Holy Spirit does that. We don't do that. It's a miracle. The natural man does not pursue the things of God. Where we once wouldn't be caught dead in a church. No, we love church. We don't want to miss it. Love being around my brothers and sisters in Christ. That wasn't how it was before Jesus. God does that. It's a miraculous work. And we are witnesses to it. Where once our lives were focused on self, now it's all about Christ. I mean, he is the thread that runs through, hopefully, all of our lives. And it's about others and serving others. I've seen this change, and I've seen this change in individuals, and I personally can only describe it as miraculous. That's a different person. And we're called to be witnesses of it. The miracle of salvation, of God changing a human heart. How is it possible? We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The Holy Spirit comes up, takes residence inside you. The minute you come and put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, he is given to everyone who believes at the moment of salvation. It's no second blessing. And dear friends, the second part of this is important. And again, many of these we don't really look at. That to be a Christian is described as tantamount in this verse as those who obey Christ. You know, Joel said something interesting when he was speaking this morning. He talked of the obedience of Christ. If Christ was the Son of God, and he was obedient, how much more should we be obedient Obedience takes such an important place in the life of a believer. We are to obey God, as Peter said. We are to obey his word. We are to obey our Savior, Jesus Christ. Obedience. It's only mentioned a few times in the book of Acts. But it's synonymous, along with the Holy Spirit, of being saved. The prayer of boldness, remember a few verses earlier, three chapters earlier, they prayed, Lord, give them boldness. Guess what? Peter's bold here. I mean, Peter comes out with it. Peter and the apostles now take their stand before the religious leaders. This is, I mean, we stand on these shoulders, folks, today. He connects with them. He's not prideful. He's not arrogant. He condemns sin. Peter needs to tell them about their sinfulness. We're all sinners, fallen short of the glory of God. He confesses Christ, his power, his goodness, his kindness, and he calls people to repentance, to turn from the road that we're on to follow Christ. And we too are witnesses of the power of the gospel in the lives of a believer. Go and share your testimony. It's all part of it. And the hope is that by doing this, people will fall in love with Jesus Christ the same way we love him, and that they'll turn to him and be forgiven. Remember that bird I told you about? I mean, I left my lights on. I left two big things open for him to fly out of. Came in the other day, and it was absolutely quiet. I didn't hear any thumbing, boing, bang, no bang, and I thought to myself, he died. But it was interesting. Of all times, after our dear brother Gerald's funeral, I went into my office. There he was, perched on my windowsill, tired. He's exhausted. He was so tired I could actually grab him. He let out a little chirp. And I was just delighted. I brought him up front. People were probably looking at me like I'm nuts. But the timing of it to me was perfect, and how fitting. And I just walked out and I let him go, and off he flew, free. Christ loved us enough to save us. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't. If you're here and you don't know him, put your trust and faith in him. You're like that bird up in the dark ceiling. You don't even know you're lost. Trust him. And if you do trust him, rejoice in him. Let us live our lives for Jesus Christ and share that good news that Peter shares. Amen. Let's bow and pray. Father, you're amazing and you are good. We thank you so much for our Savior. We thank you for the faithfulness of faithful men who've gone before us, who preach and teach the word of God. We thank you, the Lord, that you are a God who saves sinners. Lord, all of us are sinners. But you are a great Savior, and we praise you for that. We praise you for being a God who loves, who cares, who's kind. Lord, who knows things, who moves and guides and directs, who orchestrates things. Lord, your mind is unfathomable. And yet you have given us the opportunity to know you and to just peek into your glories through the reading of your word and by your spirit to understand just glimpses of your ways. And we are so thankful for that. Be with us today, Lord. Let us honor you in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Please stand as we sing our closing song, You Are My King, Amazing Love.
Because you were forsaken, I'm accepted, you were condemned. I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again.
Amazing love. King with
What great reminder we have each week from your word. Let us saturate our minds with the truth of the gospel so that it just exudes from us when we can't keep it in when we're around the people that are lost in our lives. Lord, their only hope is you. It's because of our Savior Jesus Christ, and I pray that we will live as lights in this dark world by your Spirit. Alone can we do that, and we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we will live each day confessing our sins, walking by means of the Spirit, and living the gospel and proclaiming it each day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.